Thank you, Lorna. Hopefully I'm on. Good morning, everyone. What a passage. I don't know if this makes for very easy reading in many ways. I'm just going to move a little bit closer. Always when the children disappear, it's like a big gap. You can hardly see the people in the back. But what a passage. But there's a purpose for reading the whole passage so that we get a flavor of what Jesus is teaching his disciples. But really what I wanted to do this morning is focus on verse 34 and onwards from there, because there's just too much in the passage itself. I will have to disappoint anyone who thought we would be just looking at all the different signs, and hopefully at the end of the service we'll come up with a date when Jesus will return. But actually, as you read it carefully, you'll notice that that was never the intention that Jesus had in mind when he was speaking to his disciples right there. Now, a couple of weeks ago, John Gammell was here and spoke to us with a great title about Minding the Gap. I don't know if you were here. If you weren't, I would encourage you to go back and listen to it. Because he very much spoke about the time that we live in, that is between the ascension of Jesus, the time after his death and resurrection, where he was taken up to go and be with his heavenly Father, and that's where he is right now. But there is then also the future hope that we have of Jesus coming back. But the time in between is for us not always the easiest as we follow sincerely Jesus, but it's certainly a time that Jesus speaks about quite regularly. And if his title was Mind the Gap, mine could have been, well, how long is that gap? It's a bit like, you know, the children saying in the back of the car, as soon as you've kind of left your house, you've just turned one corner, and they are saying to you, are we nearly there yet? Or as the disciples put it in verse 7, they say, teacher, when will all these things be? When is all this going to happen? Tell us, explain it to us. Well, interesting. I've been trying to think of just how we view the future. And I think we're a little bit like Lorna, who expressed that intrigue. You know, when you read these signs, you wonder what's going to happen. But even in general, I do think that most of us are intrigued. Wouldn't you like to know where you might be in another 5, 6, 10, 15 years' time? And yet interesting, when it comes to our future, a lot of us are worried. Speak to anyone on the street, and the conversation might lead to our worry about the environment and how things, the resources are running out. Now, sure, a lot of the wars we hear about are far away, and yet through the terrorism and the threat and just the constant barrage of wars going on and the rumors of wars, even there, a lot of us are just worried. Where is this going to take us? And what about elections, recent elections, and the outcome that surprised most, if not all of us? Referendums that never seem to go away, and we wonder what's going to come next for Scotland and for the UK with Brexit. And some Christians can also carry a worry. Sometimes a worry about you reading a chapter like this and just wondering how these biblical complexities all fit together. Maybe we're worried that we would like to just get our theology right and get the right answers. You know, is there going to be a pre-millennialism, or is it post, or is it amillennialism? Or some of us could actually see it here today and worry about assurance. We're not so sure about, you know, maybe the idea of Jesus coming back, but we've been singing songs about being excited that Jesus is going to come back. But maybe we're in a place where life isn't going so well, and maybe we've wandered off, and we're wondering if Jesus would come back today, would he still accept me? Would he still love me? And so what I often find is when it comes to our future, most kind of in reaction to being worried, whether that's spiritual or not, and because of the fear of the unknown, well, I think most of us live in the moment, don't we? We live in the here and now. I don't know how many of you have a 5-year plan. Maybe a 3-year plan, but we're busy enough with the right now. And even within church, I think there's a certain apathy, partly because I think for a lot of us, life can be quite comfortable. But even just simply with reading through these signs, there has been kind of an apathy in the church thinking, well, actually, people have been waiting for 2,000 years. In the Middle Ages, they actually expected Jesus to come back right there and then. There was rumors of war then. There was serious persecution. It might be another 2,000 years. So, I'm just going to focus on the here and now. And yet, when we listen to Jesus speaking to his disciples, I think the one most important thing that should come across to us is the simple fact that Jesus actually doesn't want us to be apathetic about the future, but Jesus wants us to be bothered about what's ahead. And not really bothered, he wants us to be excited. And it's actually been a great privilege that in my preparation I've been reading some other books, and the one thing I found was actually that it took me away from trying to figure out a puzzle in exactly the chronology of when things were going to happen. And instead, I found there is a renewed excitement and a deeper longing within my heart to say, yes, Jesus, please, please come back. Because the one thing Jesus doesn't want is for us to simply be aware, for it to be something that we keep in the back of our mind because one day it might happen. But he would want us to be aware just how central this teaching is to the Bible. And rather than see it as maybe a minefield, to see it as a gold mine. And to realize, as one of the commentators says, that the deep-seated angst which is felt by many today in our society, as history seems to be hurtling down to a climactic chasm of decay and disaster, actually, it is not without biblical commentary. So even for the sake of maybe a conversation you could have in this coming week, where you are talking to someone who's worried about the environment or worried about what is going to happen with just so much uncertainty in this world, Jesus wants us to be very much not only aware, not only bothered, but excited about the certainty and the hope that we as Christians have. So really, because of the large passage, that's really what I would like to do with you this morning, is simply look at Jesus explaining why we should be bothered and excited, then how we should be bothered and excited and anticipating the future, and thirdly also, how we actually can. So first of all, let's allow Jesus to explain to us why we should be future-focused. Well, it's maybe a little bit simple or obvious. But Jesus wants us to be aware and concerned about the future simply because he explains to us that there is an end. And the end is glorious. Now, this is quite important. He says in verse 35, look with me. Jesus teaches there and he says, "For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth." And the word "it" refers back to, for example, verse 34, where he's been talking about that day. He says, "But watch yourself so that in that day, when that comes upon you, it will not be coming upon you suddenly like a trap." But verse 34 refers back again to what he's been talking about in, for example, verse 9, where he's been talking about the end. He says, "You will hear of wars, you will hear of tumults, you'll be terrified of these things, but they must first take place, but the end will not be at once." There will be an end. There will come a time where this world will be terminated. History will be fulfilled. It will come to a conclusion. It's why Matthew and Mark, when they kind of talk about Jesus' teaching here, they add the phrase, "the completion of this age." So it basically means that life will not fizzle out into nothing as a result of resources running out. The Bible also very clearly teaches us that history is not circular, like a string of never-ending reincarnations. This is just going to keep going. But instead, the Bible is very clear that there was a beginning. In the beginning,
God, and there will also be an end. An end to this life and to this world. And this end concerns us all, whether we are Christian or whether not. And it's not so much, I think, for Jesus for us to be concerned about when it happens, but that it actually concerns us all already now. Now, I think Jesus wants us to realize that this is a good thing. For when this world is completed and finished and ends, a new one will begin. And this new world will be a world of a life of joy, of peace, and of wholeness. Physically, because we'll have our new resurrected bodies. Mentally, we'll not be wrestling with mental illness or health, but also spiritually, we will live a life of true bliss, of true blessedness, of true joy. And Jesus gives us here the certainty of this ultimate triumph over everything in this life, even though dark days are still ahead. Now, I wonder if we can imagine it. The people that we've been writing cards to and we've been praying to, I bet they can imagine it or certainly can long for it. I don't think it helps that in our Western 21st century society, we do have quite a comfortable life, acknowledging that many, if not all of us, wrestle with issues in our lives. But sometimes that has taken away the desire and the longing that there's still something better to come. And that whatever we're struggling with right now will one day be gone and will live life in its true fullness. Well, I think that's a good thing. But not only is it a good thing, it is also a glorious thing. Because in that day, verse 27, when the life and the world here will end, it says that in that day we will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, I think it's helpful here to remember the context. Who is Jesus been talking to and teaching here? Well, it's the disciples, isn't it? And I've been trying to figure out just where the disciples would have been at this stage, but I am sure that the closer they got to Jerusalem, the more confused and uncertain they were getting. I can't help but think that they must have thought, Jesus is talking funny. He's talking about him dying, rather than being the king, getting rid of these Romans. Instead, he's going to give his life. And now he's talking about the future, the life after the cross. I bet there was confusion, and I bet they were starting to get the feeling that they were about to lose their teacher and their friend. And yet Jesus right here, as he's talking with them, explains that even though all of that was about to happen, there would be a day on which the Son of Man would be revealed in all his power and his glory. Bring it on. And that on that day, the kingdom of God would fully arrive. And then on that day, our redemption will be complete. In other words, that what would be accomplished on the cross, our release from death, our forgiveness of sin, our adoption as children, our reconciliation with God, the unfolding of its full implications is still future. But Jesus explains it 100% sure on that day. It's quite a picture, verse 27. The reference to a Son of Man is most likely a reference back to the book of Daniel, chapter 7, where Daniel is given a vision of the Son of Man who would come to deliver the people of God, the Israelites, from Gentile domination. But here we don't have the Son of Man of the vision of Daniel rescuing just the Israelites, but coming to invite all his people to enter into his kingdom, all who have bowed the knee to Jesus as Lord and as Savior. And the Son of Man, on the one hand, a title of humility that Jesus loved using of himself, Yet the picture here we get, there's nothing meek and lowly about it. There's no donkey, there's glory, and there's clouds. So what about those clouds? Don't think they're Irish clouds, you know, the low-hanging, dreary ones. One commentator talks about it being like a carriage of deity. But he even couldn't help but think of the times that clouds appear in the Bible, going back to the time that the Israelites were wandering through the desert. And the cloud came upon Mount Sinai, or on the tabernacle, or later on the temple. The cloud being God's Shekinah glory, God's presence. There's got to be some of that in there too, that Jesus, the Son of Man, who is God Emmanuel, will descend to call us home, but is representing God as God Himself present among us for us to be eternally at home with Him. And all this will happen with great power and with great glory. It's revealing Jesus' sovereignty and His authority and His royalty. As I said, establishing this kingdom which will have an everlasting dominion. And although the time leading up to it will be puzzling, it seems that when the arrival happens, it won't be. It will be clear, it will be visible. It says they will see, meaning all peoples, all nations, all men and women of every language, and we will worship Him. So I think what is above all incredibly important is, instead of getting too stuck into all the detail, for us to simply be assured that wherever we're at in life, Jesus says to us, I am coming again. And I will come with great power and great authority and royalty, and the old will be gone and the new will be here. Be assured. But also be ready. If we're sitting here today and actually all these words and this passage makes us feel uncomfortable because we're not just sure, or maybe even nervous because actually we're not sure what would happen if this Jesus came back, may it challenge us to search our heart and wonder why it's making us feel uncomfortable rather than reassured that there's something so good still ahead of us. Because Jesus wants us to be comforted. He wants His disciples to be comforted. And ultimately for His church to say along with John in Revelation, come Lord Jesus, come, please do not delay. Knowing that it's not if, but when. Though it's actually not when, but it's more the what and the who. See, we already live in the end times. Although we are coping and having to cope with a period of waiting, of which Jesus says this period of waiting isn't easy. So that's why we should. Because of the glorious end to everything, which will be the glorious new beginning to all things. Secondly then, Jesus teaches His followers how we should anticipate this future. It's not just something we should know about and look forward to, but actually we need to know how to anticipate it. Look with me to verse 34. Jesus says there to His disciples, well, watch yourself. Watch yourself. It's one of those things you say to a little child, isn't it? Watch yourself there. Don't stand on that. And sometimes you can get the impression that what it means as a Christian, you should watch yourself, as in make sure you stick to all the rules. That's what it means to watch yourself. But actually, as Jesus is not only wanting to teach and explain what is ahead, but also wanting to warn them, and for the disciples not just to be puzzled, but also be excited, He tries to explain to us what that means to watch ourselves. Well, imagine for a moment that you're standing in a queue. It could be in a car. You know, you're lined up. There's roadworks up ahead. You can't actually see them, but you're queuing up, and it's taking a very long time. But it could also be a shop. You're standing there.
think, boy, this hasn't moved in the last, well, it depends on how patient you are. I would say in the last minute, I would be like, well, what's going on? And if you're standing in the queue, you might be thinking, oh, what if they run out of, I don't know, the ticket that you're hoping to buy? Or maybe your reaction will be, in this queue that isn't moving, you know, oh dear, this has taken a very long time and I've got so much else to do, maybe I'll come back later. Maybe you'll even wonder, maybe another shop will have the same thing, maybe not the same quality, but you know, I might get away with it. Or maybe if we've been standing for a while or really not very patient, we give up and leave the queue altogether. Jesus knows that waiting is hard. Would there be anybody here that would say you're a good waiter, a patient waiter? I'm not. And actually, interestingly, Jesus, although we're not standing in a queue, points out that we're dealing with very similar dangers as we're waiting for Jesus' return. He talks, for example, of fear. In verse 9, fear of these wars, but not just wars, also persecution and being hated and the opposition and the rejection, even by family, the betrayal. And these fears are real and they're happening. He also speaks of deception. In verse 8, he says, do not be led astray. See that you're not being led astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am he, or the time is now. But do not go after them. This deception is by false prophets or messianic pretenders. It's very interesting that so often in the Bible, there's talk of these people in plural. I grew up very much in a tradition where there was talk of this Antichrist always in the singular, and we were always very keen to identify that one individual, as some have done throughout history. But actually, ultimately, Jesus is pointing out that it's not just fear we should worry about, but there's deception of anything, really, any person or thing that will claim to be able to do what only Jesus can. And that is to give us joy and save us and give us the security and forgive our sins. If there's anything in our lives that we're deceived by or distracted by, those are all messianic pretenders. But it's not just fear, it's not just deception. He also speaks of being weighed down in heart in verse 34. Weighed down by the cares of this life. Weighed down by wasteful overindulgent in sensual pleasures is really what he's referring to there. When I'm reading this, I'm thinking, what an important passage for 2017. Aren't these exactly the things that people struggle with in life, and either as a non-Christian or maybe as a Christian, they give up on Jesus and the Christian faith altogether? We're weighed down by the cares of this life. We're led astray by things that promise things that they'll never be able to fulfill. And therefore, we haven't got our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus. So then what does it mean to watch yourself? Well, it's really the whole passage that Jesus time and again comes back to. But let's look, for example, at verse 19, where Jesus explains watching yourself as enduring. He says, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. And interestingly, in the Greek language there, there's a prefix to the word which means unflinching steadfastness. Now, words don't always mean something. I like pictures. So here's a picture of something that was in the news, I think only last week. Forgive me for not knowing exactly when the International Day of Women is, but it was last week, wasn't it? Wednesday, thank you. And this was a statue placed in front of the bull at Wall Street. Has anyone seen this? Does anyone know what the girl was referred to? The fearless girl. They're now debating about whether to leave it there because it's a powerful image, isn't it? The bull of Wall Street, of big corporations, with this little girl, but standing there, very defined, strongly with her feet on the ground, facing what seems a danger heading for her. Well, that's the image, that's the picture of what a Christian should be like. It's not just watching out, but it's enduring. It's about standing firm. It's about remaining. It's the idea more of a marathon or a triathlon than a sprint, that you keep going even if you can't give anymore. Or it's like the Scottish rugby team who do not give up, believing they can beat the English right until the very end. That is what it means to stand firm, to endure. What's the score again? Oh, no. Actually, I couldn't speak. We support the Irish, but that didn't go so well either. But yeah, to endure, to stand firm. To not wander to the left or to the right. To not be deceived, but in faith, hope. Because hope endures. It's for us as followers of Jesus not to wait for the fear to go away or for circumstances to change, but right in the middle of it to have our feet firmly planted in the gospel. Now, what helps, I think, are two things. One is the picture given in verse 28. Following on from this great vision of the return of the Son of Man, Jesus says, "Now then, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads." Can you picture this? So we got to stand firm with our feet firmly planted, but we're also supposed to straighten up. What's that the image of? It's about being confident. But what are we supposed to be confident in? Not in ourselves. Not that we can be strong enough to face whatever may be ahead, but our confidence is in God and in the return of Jesus. And that as we straighten up, can you see that the things that we carry around with us, the worries and the stuff of life, when we dare to straighten up, they fall off. And what else? We're not just to straighten up, but we're to raise our head. I used to love doing this in Amsterdam. Just standing in the middle of a busy shopping street, and you look up. And guaranteed, within minutes, people around you will also stop and look up. And they'll have no clue what you're looking at. But people, they follow you looking up. And I'm thinking, you know, we don't look up enough. Certainly in our life with Jesus, we're often so weighed down, aren't we? But in Hebrews, isn't that the verse where it speaks of us running the race with perseverance, keeping our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus? Not down there, possibly there, but even more importantly, up there. Firmly fixed, straightened up, with our eyes focused on Jesus. But also verse 36, he says, not just about standing firm, but it's also about praying. He says, but stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things. I mean, people, here is always the challenge. Are we praying? And if so, what are we praying? Because are we praying what Jesus is asking us to pray? To pray for strength so that we will finish well. May we realize that this is what Jesus is praying for us? Now, we're jumping slightly ahead, but in chapter 22, verse 31 and 32, Jesus says this to Simon. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you so that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Jesus right now is at the right hand of the Father interceding. I had a wonderful conversation not too long ago where someone said, "I wonder what Jesus is praying for us." Well, here's one. He's praying that we would be given the strength to finish well. And that's how we should be anticipating our future. But people, thirdly, this is easier said than done. Let's be very honest. It sounds good, and probably most of us think, yeah, actually, you know, I have allowed things and stuff to kind of bear upon me and put me down, and I've been discouraged, and yes, I have been too focused on the here and now rather than on the return of Jesus. But you know, it's easy for a Christian to become wary. It's not easy to put this into practice. Many of us, I would hope and think, we have the longing to pray,
But so easily it's a habit we fall out of. So how is this actually possible? Well, here's a new hobby that I've started. And any bird spotters or bird watchers among us? Most actually don't put up their hand because they're too embarrassed. But there's bird spotting, there's train spotting. But here's one I found in a book not too long ago, which is grace spotting. There's a good hobby to have. We should be in the habit of spotting the grace. Well, there's two quick ones that I want to point out to you. First of all, verse 15. So that we know that we're not facing this alone. Jesus says to his disciples, I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries, opponents, will be able to withstand or contradict. I've often understood this verse to be simply and only about evangelism, that when you're speaking in to someone about Jesus, God will give you the words. But actually, I think we're allowed to take it a little bit broader than that. Because who is our main adversary? Is that not Satan, the devil, the accuser, who on a daily basis might be trying to make us doubt and wonder? Well, then what wisdom might God give us that is a wisdom that even the devil, the angel of light, cannot withstand or contradict? It's the wisdom of God revealed to us through the Holy Spirit, so that we, who are followers of Jesus, will have the mind of Christ Jesus. Have you ever wondered how Jesus was able to respond to the temptation of Satan in the desert? It's exactly that same wisdom that he was relying on to withstand his opposition as well. So there's grace. God will provide whatever we'll need to stand firm and to live the godly lives that we're supposed to live. But also in verse 18, where he says, God is not just a provider, but he also will make sure that not a hair of our heads will perish. Now, for some, that will be more challenging than for others, but I take still great joy out of that, that also none of my hairs will perish. I'm very precious about them now that I have so little. But basically, God promises to protect us and provide us as we live between the now and the not yet, between Jesus' ascension to Jesus' return. People, there's so much in this passage, and if we feel we have been overcome by our opposition, or feel we have allowed ourselves to be led astray or be deceived by counterfeit messiahs, or weighed down simply by life, not sure if we're actually able to hold on, may we see God's strong hand of love hidden in the shadow, ready to help us and to support us. Our God is good, and he knows what we're going through. But it is his grace for just holding off for now until he returns. But when he comes, I hope all of us will be ready. Why don't we pray, and then I'll hand over to Lorna after that. Lord Jesus, we thank you for speaking to your disciples and to us so much about the future and about the end. There's a lot about it that puzzles us. There's a lot about it that we find hard to understand, or certainly even feels discouraging. And yet, Lord, in all of it, we thank you that there's such clarity about the ultimate triumph and the ultimate future that we have to look forward to. Jesus, you are coming back again. So may we simply pray for anyone here today who actually would feel uncomfortable or would feel worried or overwhelmed with uncertainty concerning this truth of Jesus' return. Will you please meet with them today and speak into their hearts and show them the path of how they can also be assured that when you come back, Jesus, it's also for them. But secondly, may we also pray for anyone who has maybe given up hoping, Or maybe due to fear or deception or discouragement, we have become apathetic about what is ahead. Lord, will you restore within us a deep excitement and a deep longing so that from the bottom of our hearts, every day, we'll start our day, first of all, to say, Lord Jesus, come. And secondly, also, Lord, give me the strength until you come to live for you and for your glory and as your witnesses in Jesus' name. Amen.